Good morning to all of you. Excited to be here. Excited about the sermon that we're going to go through. So if you turn with me to James chapter 3. As you guys know, De Beer is the pastor here, Pastor De Beer. He's actually on holiday this month. He's an extremely hard worker, and he takes the month of November, him and his family, and they just set the time aside just to seek the Lord and to be refreshed by him. And we're thankful for that. So we can also just lift him up in prayer just now. And as you guys know, Pierre shared from James chapter 1 and 2 last week. We're going to be looking at James 3 this week, and I'm going to be sharing the next two studies, James 4 and James 5, then next week and the week thereafter. Thankful that we're going through the book of James. So practical, really does a lot of surgery in my own heart, and that's good. Thankful for that. And let's just commit the time in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we've got your word. Lord, you are beautiful, Lord. And we love the beauty of holiness. We love your beauty, Lord, that you are so different than anything we are. And Lord, we desire, Lord God, to be more and more like you. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might work through your word this morning, that you might work in our hearts by your Spirit, Lord, to teach us and to instruct us and to change us and to make us more like you, Lord. We thank you that we can worship you when we see your beauty, Lord, and can't wait for that day, Lord, where every day we'll see a new truth about you that we'll worship you for, Lord. Lord, we cannot even imagine how much beauty there is in you, Lord. And I want to pray, Father, for that this morning, Lord God, that the beauty of your word might be revealed, that your Spirit might reveal truth, Lord, and Lord, that our hearts might be touched by you, Lord. We don't want to leave the same way, Lord, as we came in here this morning, but we want you to change us, Lord. Change our hearts, change our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so James 3. We've seen so far in James 1 and 2 that we really need mature faith in order to conquer our trials. We really need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And now as we get to chapter 3, we're getting very practical here. And today's title is being spirit-led in speech and in conduct. To be spirit-led in speech and in conduct. So important. The interesting thing is that the tongue is the primary expression of how we express our personality. So we express our personality through our tongue. But we also express our personality through our conduct. But you know what? Expressing your personality through your tongue, through your mouth, through your communication with people, you get to know people relatively fast. But you know, with a conduct, it often takes years to get to know somebody. You see how they react in certain circumstances, and then that's how you get to know them, how they make their choices. That's how you get to know them better. So the primary expression of our personality is the tongue. And I'd probably say the secondary expression of our personality is our conduct. Because it takes longer to observe than to hear. So I'm going to be reading a few verses, usually two or three, and then we'll be discussing them. So James 3 verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So he starts here in chapter 3, addressing his brethren. He's going, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, it's a bit of a scary thought, especially being up here. Yeah, you know, will receive a stricter judgment. So we should take care what we actually say when we're up here as a teacher. But it doesn't only apply to me. It applies to Sunday school teachers. It's for Shine, our Friday evening meeting. It's for Anchored on a Thursday, I think. But even in our families, you know, we teach our kids. So there's going to be a stricter judgment, even for those. But here he's specifically speaking about teachers within the body of Christ, that there's a stricter judgment because it's a serious duty and we should be held accountable for it. To whom much is given, much is expected. Luke 12:48. So in order to teach, we need to study the word, and we spend hours on the word, and then we teach the word. So, I mean, just on a practical perspective, the Lord looks at that and he goes, well, you've spent so many hours on this text, and maybe the people in the congregation, they heard the sermon, but they didn't have that same amount of time within that text, even something like that. But it's so much more than that. I love Ezra 7 verse 10, where it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So that's really what God desires for a teacher, is not only to teach, not to share what he found in the text, but actually to go, well, I need to first of all apply this to my life, and then afterwards, you know, I need to teach it. So teaching is done with our tongue. And as we see, the whole chapter will revolve pretty much about the tongue. The first 12 verses are focused on it. So teaching is done with a tongue, and the tongue basically sets the direction of a sermon. It sets the direction really of a congregation to a certain extent. Because teachers, when they teach, they influence lives. And people believe what they hear because it's from God's word. So if the teaching is correct, it will lead to right lives. It will lead to godly living. But what happens if the teaching is wrong? If the teaching is not correct, what can actually happen? Well, people might look at the word and maybe base their decisions on what they've heard. And maybe even their whole decision-making process will be wrong. But the consequences of false teaching, and we've seen it in the church, can be horrendous. You know, just thinking about the Toronto Blessing, for example, you know, where there was howling and barking right in front of the church, uncontrollable laughter. You just go, wow, that's never seen that in Scripture, never seen Jesus do that, never seen his disciples do that. So it can have a serious effect. Teaching has a serious effect. So the consequences of biblical teaching is godly living and right behavior. The consequences of unbiblical teaching or false teaching can lead to crazy behavior, but also more subtly making wrong decisions, going down the wrong path. It says that we should know, knowing that we receive a stricter judgment. So those that have a desire to teach should know that there's a stricter judgment, but also the congregation should also know that's a fact, that that's true. A stricter judgment, greater condemnation. Now, the second part in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. I love how James starts here. He connects with us. He says, we all stumble. We all stumble. He includes himself. Now that word for stumble is actually to trip. It doesn't mean to fall. It's just simply stumbling or to trip. And he says, we all stumble in many things. So what he's really saying is like, we still have sinful tendencies. So we might stumble in thoughts. We might stumble in words. We might stumble in deeds. But then he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. That word, perfect, if anyone doesn't stumble in word, so the question is, how do we stumble in word? Gossip, slander, criticism, boasting, exaggeration, swearing, white lies, half-truths, lies, verbal abuse. That's a list that we should actually check our heart against. Am I maybe guilty of one or two or three or four of those? Gossip, slander, criticism, boasting, exaggeration, flattery, half-truths, swearing, white lies, even verbal abuse, or just normal outright lies. It says he's a perfect man. Now that word perfect actually speaks about to be fully grown or to be complete. So really that could also be translated, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a mature man. He's a fully grown man, who's also able to bridle the whole body. He's really in control of other parts of his personality and passions and everything that happens in his heart. He can actually control those things. That is, if you are mature in your faith, if you're perfect, you can. Lord, help us to mature faster, to grow in this area. Verse 3, 4, and the first part of verse 5. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. A little member that boasts great things. That word in verse 3 that's translated indeed in the New King James Version is translated in verse 4, the first word, as look. It's exactly the same word. Indeed and look is exactly the same word here. So really what he's saying in the beginning of verse 3, he's saying, look, consider, observe this truth. We put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. So what is a bit? What is it there for? It's a part of the steering mechanism to control the direction of the horse. But who's in control? It's the rider. The rider is in control by pulling the reins and directing the horse with a small part, and which is called the bit. And we can really turn the whole body of a horse. When you think about a horse, you think about horsepower. You think about the power of a horse, the way it runs, the way it can pull something. Just like this, it's got a bit of a majestic walk about it, a horse. And there's so much strength behind it. And if the reins would fall out of the hands, the horse might, if it's well trained, continue in the same direction. But what if the rider actually wanted to turn around? The horse would not do that. Or turn to the right or turn to the left. The horse would not do that. It would be, in a sense, uncontrollable. The situation would become unpredictable. And it's pretty much the same thing when our tongue is not controlled. We do things that we might afterwards regret. We say things that we might not actually wanted to say, if it's uncontrolled. Verse 4, look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So here again, he uses that same word. He says, look, observe, consider. Observe this truth. Think about these large ships. And obviously at that stage, it would probably mostly be sailing boats.
Consider these large ships. They are driven by fierce winds. So there's powers, there's currents, there's waves, there's these fierce winds that force the boat in a certain direction. But they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. I'm sure if you've seen some of those cruise ships, how massive they are, and you look at the rudder and you think, wow, that's actually quite a tiny rudder that's able to steer the whole boat. So a rudder is also exactly like that bit of a horse. A rudder is also a steering mechanism, and if that would break, you'd lose control of the ship. And it would basically just be going where the wind drives it, or the waves, or the current takes the ship. It would be out of control. The question arises, who controls the reins or the bit? Who controls the rudder? Who controls our tongue? So obviously we desire the Holy Spirit as believers, as Christians. We desire the Holy Spirit to be in control of our lives. And that also means control of our speech. There's quite an interesting paradox, or almost like a contradiction. When we give the Holy Spirit control, that is when we receive self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that the Spirit works in us, that we're able to control ourselves. So when we hand over control over ourselves to the Lord, and we say, Lord, I want you to be in control of my life, once we hand it over, then we actually receive it back. Because we don't have the ability to control ourselves, but with the power of God's Spirit, we've got the power to control ourselves. Because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. God can use our tongues to build up and to accomplish great things. When we think about these two illustrations that he uses here, that James uses, we need to realize that both illustrations are about control. The horse is controlled by the rider. The ship is controlled by the pilot or the captain as such. So both examples illustrate if something is in control, it can go where the rider wants it to go. And we need to realize that it's the same thing with our tongue. That when we hand over control to the rider and to the captain of our souls, we go, Lord, I want you to be in control of my heart, my being, so that what I speak, my communication, glorifies you. Ultimately, when we speak about the tongue, you know, we think about the time James was living in. Most of the people were communicating, obviously, with their tongue. But you know, times have changed. Sometimes we communicate with our fingertips. You know, we write a WhatsApp, or we post something, and it's so quick. It's communication, really, that he's speaking about. So it is our tongue, yes, but it's actually also our communication. How do we communicate? What do we put out there in the world? What do we put on social media? Or when we write a WhatsApp or when we say something to somebody, can it be interpreted wrongly? So even those things should be in our control, and it shouldn't be governed by our emotions. Man, that guy really cheesed me off. Or post something on Facebook or whatever, you know, where you read something and, you know, it's a frustration, perhaps about our country, whatever, and you send something. And you know what, afterwards you think, hmm. Or somebody looks at it and says, jeez, I can't believe that's actually coming from a believer. You hear those things, you know. So when we speak about the tongue, just think about communication in general, about our communication that we have with other people. But when we give control to God's Spirit, then we receive self-control. In verse 5 it says, even so the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. So if it's under control, this tongue, although it is small, it can accomplish great things. It can give direction, just like the bit of the horse. And also the rudder of the boat. It can give direction. So when we think about direction, obviously, we're thinking about our family units. You know, our tongue can give direction to our family units. Where are we heading to as a family? What about a church? What about a congregation? The tongue can do great things. It's spirit-led, and God's got a purpose with a congregation, and he leads a congregation into mighty works. What about a sports club where believers are involved? Wow, that could change the whole direction of a sports club. What about a mayor? What about a president? You know, we've seen over this lockdown time what an effect a president can have on a country. We've seen mayors. We've seen all different types of people with their tongue. They can give direction. So it's important for us to actually realize that and go, Lord, you know, I want my tongue to glorify you. That's my heart's desire. So we've looked at the controlled tongue here. And now when we start reading the rest of verse 5, we're really looking at what happens if the tongue is not controlled. What can actually take place? So from the middle of verse 5, I'd call that verse 5b. It says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Wow. Those are harsh words when we think about those. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, world of iniquity. The destructive power of the tongue. A little fire, just a tiny fire, a tiny word, can start a whole forest fire. You know, when you think about a forest fire, you think about California, you think about Australia, you think about other countries where there are these huge forest fires. And one thing I think everybody would agree on is that they're out of control when they see them. Otherwise, the news wouldn't say anything about it. But they're basically out of control. And that's really what happens when our tongue is out of control. Well, it can be very destructive. When we think about this example here, a forest fire, that speaks of ultimate destruction. Especially when we think about it in those days, also obviously in our days, but I mean, the wood would be used for so many things, building houses, ships, oxen cart, whatever. Like, it would be used for everything. So it would be out of control, super destructive. And an uncontrolled tongue can do exactly the same thing. We think about an uncontrolled tongue that's led by its emotions. We think about something like anger, what we can say in anger, what we can say when we're frustrated, what we can say when we've had lack of sleep and we're just in a bad mood. Things that come out of our mouth. Emotions. If our tongue is uncontrolled, emotions like lust or greed or hatred or lies, those things take control of our tongue. And that's not what God wants. I love Proverbs 26 verse 20. It says, without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. So here, when we think about that, without wood, a fire goes out. And you almost think, well, okay, I've got the choice now. I'm frustrated about this. I've got the choice right here. Do I heap wood on this fire? Do I go ahead and take my pile of wood, my frustration, and I'm just going to chuck it right on top of it so that this thing burns even longer? And you know what? That's our human tendency. We just go, you know what? I'm going to chuck this wood on the fire. But you know what? That's when it continues burning. It's the same thing, not only with gossip, it's the same thing with criticism, it's the same thing with slander, it's even the same thing with exaggeration, it's even the same thing with boasting. You can choose at that moment, hey, am I going to put this wood on the fire and am I going to boast? Not easy, our tongue. Words have power, and I think we've got to just realize that, you know. I mean, we realize that, but words have power to destroy individuals. People sometimes commit suicide because of what things have been said to them, or what has been posted about them on Facebook or something like that. Where youngsters can't handle the pressure of being cyber mobbed. And they take their own lives. Words can destroy. Words can destroy families. When we think about our families, a family unit, something that God wants to be right in the midst of, and the words that we use towards each other, how destructive that can be. Churches. I heard the story of this pastor, and he was doing an evangelistic crusade in a little town. And he was there the first night, and the second night he basically ended the evening by saying, "Tomorrow night, I'm going to expose the biggest troublemaker in town." Everybody was like half shocked, etc. And the next day, half the town was there to find out who's the biggest troublemaker. And he taught on James chapter 3, the tongue. The tongue is the biggest troublemaker even in our midst, even among us. Whenever there's trouble among us in the church, the biggest troublemaker is the tongue. And we can choose, do I put wood on that? Is this healthy for the body of Christ? Is this healthy for our church? Should I just keep quiet about that? Or am I going to pack wood on that? So think about that next time. When you're confronted with something, should I really pack wood on this fire? Lord, help me control my emotions, control my tongue. You know, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. Reminds me of something in my own life that happened. Initially, I thought it was very small, but it turned into something humongous. I was in my late teens, and I went to sell some of my clothes. I wanted to make some money, and I had some old clothes that I wasn't wearing anymore, and I just went up and stood next to a road close to a taxi rank, and I just put the stuff there, and I just said, okay, this much, I can't remember the prices. It's long ago. But I could say, let's say the jeans, like 50 rand or 40 rand. Here's a jacket, 50 rand. There's a short pants, 20 rand, whatever. You know, I had like all these things, and I laid them out. And I was there with a friend and her little brother. And a guy approached me and he said, I can't remember which clothing article it was. Let's say it was a jeans. He said, can I get that jeans? And I said, well, that's $50. He said, how about I give you a crocodile? What? What do you mean? He said, no, I can give you like a little crocodile, like a baby crocodile. But you're not allowed to tell anyone. But, okay. That sounds cool. And I thought, okay, well, let's go with that. You know, I mean, I had snakes before and other animals, and I thought, well, you know, like I think it could be something special. And I ended up giving it to him, and he ended up giving me this little crocodile. But he said, don't tell anybody. And you know, I thought, okay, cool, I won't tell anybody. So we'll probably have to make up a story. And I thought, okay, we lived close to a river, and we all headed down by the river. And I thought, okay. You know what, let's just say we found it here at this river. It's just, you know, like, who can argue with that? And this is in one of the major cities. I don't want to give too many details. But, so we went down to the river and we decided, okay, this, if anybody asks us, this is the spot where we found it. And we headed back to my friend's house. And her father, you know, obviously was super interested, and he said, boy, this is unbelievable. You should go to the newspapers. And I was like, no newspapers. No, they're going to take my crocodile away. And I was just like adamant about it. And it didn't take long for her little brother to get pretty excited about that. And I mean, he knew this thing was a lie. It was fabricated. But, you know, we initially just lied because we thought, okay, well, nobody's going to find out. And so maybe I should say at that stage I wasn't saved. But so basically I said to the friend, well, I want to go to my mom. She stayed five houses away. I want to show her the crocodile, see what she says. Went to her and, you know, showed her the crocodile. And I said,
you know, we found this thing and, you know, I'd like to keep it. And she said, sure. As long as it doesn't grow bigger, I think it was 1.20 meters or 1.50 meters. Like she set some sort of limit, you know, like you can have it, but only up to that age or only up to that size. And I thought, okay, that's fine. And we headed back to the home of the friend. And what happened in the meantime, the father had encouraged the son who had been with us to phone the newspapers that we found a crocodile by the river. The newspapers were already on their way. And I thought, oh, goodness, what are we going to do now? And, you know, like sometimes, like that little forest fire, you know, got started and it just grew bigger and bigger and bigger. It was almost like I just felt it was too late to turn back. We got to push this thing through. We got to go all the way. So the newspapers had an interview with us. We ended up on like the front page of the newspaper. I think it was actually a countrywide newspaper. And like two other newspapers, and you know, like with headings like, you know, has the city gone wild and stuff like that. And I was just going like, and scientists were debating how this little crocodile could have made its way into this river, and it was just a, you know, and I realized, wow, you know, I just thought it's just going to be a little thing, and it just exploded into something massive. And you know what? I'm so thankful. At that stage, I wasn't saved. I was hopelessly lost, if I can say it that way. I was confused. But I was guilty, obviously, of lying. And probably 3 or 4, no, probably about 5 years later, I ended up giving my life to the Lord. And obviously, heavy conviction of sin. Many things. I sought the Lord about this issue, and I just felt, no, you just make right with the people you know and leave it at that. And every now and then, you know, like I'd forgotten about it again, and cousin and aunts, and we had some meeting, and they're like, Walter, I remember that crocodile that you found. And I'd go, oh, no. And I'd have to explain that that was a lie. It was fabricated, and, you know, and I was so ashamed, you know, and I mean now, you know, they laugh about it, you know, and, you know, like every time they basically mention it, I start blushing and I go, oh, you know, can't believe I did that. But this is one, just a small thing, you know, how trouble can start. I never expected it, that it would start. At the start, I just thought, look, I'm just not going to say who gave it to us. And that's why I actually started the lie. But I could have just said, somebody gave it to us. I mean, nobody would have known. But I chose to make a lie out of it and reap the consequences of it. And Nature Conservation came and they took my crocodile away. So you know, just thinking about that, you know, we need to be aware that sometimes very little things, tiny things, can really have severe consequences. Consequences that we don't even expect. I just encourage you, next time you're confronted to gossip or to slander or whatever, or to, you know, you stand near people and somebody's saying something that you shouldn't be involved in or whatever, to just think about that. Like a little thing can do massive damage. And that's really what this is here about. It continues and it says, the tongue is so set among its members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So here, like our tongue can defile our whole body. Jesus said in Matthew 15:11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. This makes us unclean and can do big damage. Now in verse 5 and 6, if you look at the word fire, that word fire is mentioned 4 times. And it speaks about destruction. The tongue can be used to build up, or the tongue can be used to tear down. Here we see in verse 7, it continues and it says, verse 7 and verse 8, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil,
full of deadly poison. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. You know, I think about like elephant back rides or elephant encounters where you can go up to the elephant and you can touch him. Think about walking with lions, with a creature that could rip open a buffalo, has been tamed and can walk next to you. About eagle encounters at spear. I think about Hans Bay, you know, like the killer whales, the orcas, how they attack the great white sharks, biting out just the liver and the heart and leaving the rest of the body. I mean, just imagine those creatures. I mean, we're super scared of great whites. Think about a huge great white and an orca coming and just taking a chunk out of that, just eating the liver and the heart because that's a delicacy for it. Whew. What kind of creature is that? I wonder if they call it the killer whale. But then you look on YouTube and you look at SeaWorld in Orlando and you see these killer whales doing all these tricks and being completely tame. I think, how is that possible? And then in verse 8 it says, but no man can tame the tongue. Now this is a serious predicament. No man can tame the tongue. Almost wants to go like, oh shoot. Why are we talking about this if it's not possible? This leaves us in a serious predicament. As actual fact, you know, I was like thinking about the Tourette syndrome. The Tourette syndrome is a condition that affects both the brain and the nerves. And it causes people to have involuntary movements, muscle movements, or saying things like vocal tics, often inappropriate words or phrases. And I'm not trying to make fun of this at all. But this is a serious condition that some people have, the Tourette syndrome, where they say things involuntary. And you know what? When I considered humankind, and it says here, but no man can tame his tongue. Do you know what? That we actually have exactly the same problem. It might not be as obvious, but the world, humankind as a whole, actually has exactly the same problem. Saying things that they should not say, inappropriate things that lead to slander or criticism or judgment or whatever it is, inappropriate things. But note that, but no man, I would ask you to underline that or just maybe circle it, but no man. It says no man, but God is not a man. God is the one that can control or help us control our tongue, can tame our tongue. And it says it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That unruly evil, that unruly speaks about it's disorderly, it's disruptive, or it's uncontrolled. So really that's exactly what they're saying. That the tongue is an uncontrolled evil full of deadly poison. That this is actually true. And it's hard for us to believe sometimes. It's hard for us to believe that of ourselves, you know, that we could sometimes say things that are evil in God's eyes. But it's true. Humankind has got a problem. But if we are mature in faith, if we ask the Lord to control our being, that's when we can have victory over these things. Now, in the beginning we looked at the controlled tongue, then we looked at the uncontrolled tongue, now we look at the controlled, uncontrolled tongue. Verse 9 and 10. With it, speaking about the tongue, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. I like what David Guzik said here. He said, the tongue can be used for the highest calling to bless God, and it can be used for the lowest evil to curse men. Where does this all come from? Is the problem really the tongue? Where does the actual issue lie? Luke 6:45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. It shouldn't be like that, that out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be so. So now he challenges us as believers, and he goes, you, fellow born-again believers, this should not be this way. Consider your ways. Let it be thought-provoking. Verse 11 and 12, he asks rhetorical questions, and he goes, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives and a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water. These rhetorical questions that he's asking are supposed to make us think. So when he's asking that question, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? No way. No, that's impossible. It can't be. Can a fig tree bear olives? No way. There's no way a fig tree can bear olives. It's impossible. And a grapevine bear figs? No way. It can't be. It's impossible. We've got to think about this and go, well, what does it reveal about my heart? The fruit will reveal what we are. Either it reveals to us, geez, we need to change. We need to seriously think about change. Or it reveals to us that we might not actually be a believer. Why do I continue doing this? Well, if it concerns you, if it truly concerns you, I'd say you're probably a believer. If it wouldn't concern you, then you're an unbeliever. But if it does concern you, then you're a believer and you actually say, Lord, how can I make this right? And that's the cry of your heart. If you are a Christian and bitter and salty water proceed from your life or from your mouth, change something. Don't accept it. Don't let it be like that. Go to the Lord and ask him, Lord, help me. You know what? I think we could all ask the Lord for that. Go, Lord, I don't ever want to have, which speaks about being spirit-led and conduct. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So here, who's wise and who's understanding among you? Again, probably speaking to the mature in faith, but also maybe those that desire to be mature in faith. So basically going, hey, who's wise and who's understanding? Who wants to be wise and who wants to be understanding? Well, if this is you, then let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Basically, demonstrate in your conduct that people, when they look at your conduct, that they can say, that is a believer. When they see the decisions that you make, your actions that you take, it was a godly decision. That's really what we want. That when people observe us, even unbelievers observe us, that they can actually go, you know what, when I look at his life, it matches up with what he says. But also when I look at his life, I can see true wisdom behind his decisions. Because that's really what we want as believers. So let him show by good conduct. So the works are done in meekness and wisdom. So these works are supposed to show our motive, so the attitude of our heart, and what wisdom is behind it. What wisdom is there behind his actions? That's what they're supposed to see. Our wisdom, our attitudes, and our motives will be seen in our conduct. Verse 14, 15, and 16. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. He starts out with two things, and he says, wherever there's bitter envy and wherever there's self-seeking in your hearts. Now, we've been speaking about the tongue. We've mentioned conduct. And really what we're doing now is that he's actually opening the hood of the car and he's going, well, let's have a look at the engine. Where is the actual problem? Is it really just the tongue? Is it really our conduct? And he actually lifts up the hood and he goes, let's have a look at the heart. Let's have a look at the engine that propels everything. Look, and he says, if there's bitter envy or self-seeking in your hearts, you should not have that. Do not boast and lie against the truth. Wherever there's self-seeking, that self-seeking is really speaking about selfish ambition, being self-centered, self-interest, self-concerned. It's all about you. If our decisions, if our wisdom, the wisdom that we have, if that's how we base our decisions, we should actually run it through a grid or test our decisions and go, am I doing this out of a selfish motive? Am I trying to buy that car out of a selfish motive? Am I trying to get that job because of a selfish motive? Do I want that house because of bitter envy? Maybe my brother's got a much bigger house and I desire that. So almost testing our hearts, is this true wisdom? This wisdom does not send from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. Basically, this wisdom does not include God. God is not included in this wisdom. It does not descend from above, but it's worldly, it's fleshly. It's ambitious, it's influenced by ungodly desires. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So the end result, when we allow those attitudes in our heart, what James says is wisdom. If we allow those things, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Often we can observe the conduct and we can go, look at that conduct, trace it back to the heart. Often we can observe what is being said and we can trace it to the heart. Tongue and heart are connected. Conduct and heart are connected. Verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So here he starts out and he says, but the wisdom that is from above. And then he's got a whole list. Pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. He's saying, this wisdom is from above. This God gives us wisdom, and we can actually go, the decision that I'm making right now, is this a pure decision? Or is it tainted by false motives or sinful attitude? This decision that I'm making, do I have peace about this decision? And is it peaceable with those around me? This decision, is it gentle, which basically means also patient? Am I waiting on this decision? Am I being reasonable? Am I willing to yield in my decision that I'm busy making? I need wisdom in my decisions. So I look at these and I go, Lord, you know what? I realize I'm not willing to yield on this thing, but I want to submit to you. I want your will, not my own. Full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And we can actually take these and in a sense, we can use these characteristics as a checklist and we can go, you know what? Am I truly using godly wisdom in my decisions? Is this truly wisdom that I am using, or am I picking up other motives inside of my heart? And so right here, this is really something that we can take and we can go, whenever I've got a decision to make, or especially our big decisions, we should go, hey, Lord, what about a house, the job, marriage partner, whatever, all the big decisions that we have, we really got to go, well, run it through this and see, is this godly or is it ungodly? And our decisions that we make by these characteristics or by these attitudes will lead to a godly lifestyle, will lead to other people being able to see those decisions were godly decisions. Those were really decisions that were wise. And that's really what we want. So when we make decisions based on this wisdom and on the characteristics and on the attitudes of the heart, our conduct and our lifestyle and our actions will follow. So really, ultimately, what we desire our mouth to say right things. We desire our conduct to be right. But like I said, ultimately, it's all under the hood. We actually got to lift it up and we got to expose our heart to the Lord and let his nature be ingrained in ours. We need to realize that that's where the truth lies, the truth of the matter lies. That's where we desire to meet with the Lord. So our conduct will be spirit-led. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you that you are the one that can control our tongue, that can control our conduct, that can control our heart. Lord, we want to confess, Lord, that sometimes our heart is like a horse that wants to go in different directions, led by our emotions, Lord. And Father, we want to pray, Lord God, that you might help us, fill us with your Spirit. Grant us the grace, Lord God. Grant us grace, Lord God, Father, to be Christians. We are your children, and we want to bear the fruit. We want people to say they are Christians because they can see that in our conduct and because they can see that in what we say. Lord, help us in that. And Father, we just commit the rest of our time to you, Lord. We commit this week to you. We commit this year to you. We commit our life to you, Lord. And we ask you, Lord God, help us, Father, with our tongue. Help us with our conduct. Fill us with your Spirit. Control us, Lord. Even as Romans 6 says, we want to yield our members to you as members of righteousness and not of lawlessness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.